Just before Peter comes to speak to us, let me first say I'm not Mark Dale. Mark's unable to be here this morning. I'm Devon Foster. I'm his assistant minister. And I have the pleasure of introducing Peter. I was at Ridley College for the last 2 and a bit years, I think Peter was there. I don't think I'm the reason why you retired. Maybe. I don't know. But Peter, could I ask you just a couple of questions? Firstly, how did you, or when did God find you?
Sure. Well, I came from a non-Christian family. My parents were lovely people, but not Christians. I was at school when I was 11. I had a teacher whom I thought was a real pill, which was strong language in those days, I might say. Your pill was really very rude. He wasn't a Christian, but his father had been a Christian, and he occasionally talked about his father's values, and I thought, that sounds wonderful. Whatever his father had, I want. So I went home and said to my parents, I want to go to church every Sunday. And my father kindly took me for 3 months, and then I headed off on my own. Then my brother was going off to study medicine. He's going to share a room with a theological student in Ormond College in Melbourne. I went in with my parents, we opened the door, there was the theological student sitting on his bed reading his Bible. He was very embarrassed. I don't know his name, but I thought, I didn't know you could read the Bible on your own. So I began reading the Bible. So one man I had never met, one person I met for 10 seconds, both had a profound influence on me. So I kept on trying to be a Christian by going to church, reading the Bible and praying every day, and not laughing at dirty jokes. That was the great challenge at my school, was not laughing at dirty jokes. Hence, I developed my slightly impassive face. That's right. I will not laugh at this joke. Anyway, it was when I was 16 that God kindly introduced me to a good old-fashioned evangelist who sat down with me, opened the Bible, converted me, and then met with me every Tuesday afternoon for 3 years to disciple me. A remarkable gift.
Yeah. That's wonderful. And just my second question, can you recall a sermon where you came away thinking, I want to preach the gospel?
Yes, absolutely. The church I went to, the preaching was just from an isolated verse, one in the morning, another one at night, and stuff like that. And good devotionals, you know, healthy devotional stuff. But I was converted in 1963. In 1965, John Stott was in town giving Bible studies on 2 Corinthians. I'd never heard the Bible expounded before. I thought, that's how you read the Bible. That's what I want to do.
Recording in progress.
Thank you, madam. I'm pleased to hear that, and I hope you're having a lovely day too.
Great. Thank you, Peter.
Sure.
Over to you. Or her.
A delight to be with you, and a great delight to hear Alan expounding the scriptures again. Alan and I have been friends since we were in kindergarten or something like that, and it's lovely to see him. Making progress in our preaching, that's the notes I've prepared for you. And I quote the verse that Alan mentioned just a few moments ago. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Let's talk about making progress. There is a very common view of the Christian life of progress in ministry and of progress in preaching. It is that you need about 10 years to get going as a Christian, or a couple of years to learn how to preach, or 3 years to learn how to do ministry. And once you've learnt it, you can then, it's rather like being an aeroplane, where you, lots of effort to get up in the air, and then you kind of coast, you know. No, not a lot of fuel is being used. not a lot is happening, and then the aeroplane, you hope, manages to get you to the right place and then stop at the right moment in the right position, not upside down or something like that. The reality is, in human life, if you are not making progress, you are making regress. If we're not making progress, growing, learning, changing, improving, we'll be slowly declining in our prayer life, our effectiveness in ministry, our study of the Bible, and our preaching. That is the second diagram. Of course, the same applies to our marriages. I don't know how many you have, but anyway, it applies to our marriages, parenting, friendships, contribution to our community. In every area, as human beings, if we are not growing, we are shrinking. Which is why lifelong learning and lifelong changing and lifelong growing is one of the great human delights and one of the great Christian privileges and one of the great challenges. Now, I put a positively upward-looking arrow, but admittedly there will be some ups and downs on the way, of course. And this is the picture Paul paints of his life. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think evangelicals often tend to look back to their conversion, not forward to their sanctification and glorification. We tend to look back, thank God for what he did in our lives, rightly so, rather than looking forward to the further growing and learning and changing that needs to be happening in our lives. So I love asking ministers at preaching conferences, how long is it since you've changed the way you live by something you've read in the Bible? Is it a week? A year? A decade? A century? And how come you're telling other people to change every week by what they read in the Bible and you're not doing it yourself? So, are you growing? Are you learning? Is God sanctifying you? Are you seeing more of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Are you putting sins to death daily? I love asking ministers what sins they're currently putting to death. They always go white at that point. And I say, I'm not asking you to tell me what they are. I just want to know that you are doing it. And after they've recovered from that about 3 months later, I ask, what sins of ministry are you putting to death? I found a great prayer in the Valley of Vision. May my last day be my best day. Well, I'm not sure that I'll know when my last day is. It might be today, mightn't it? So I changed it to, may this day be my best day of knowing, loving, pleasing, praising, and serving you and living for your glory. Now, it usually isn't. But that's what I should be aiming for. Let everyone see your progress. As Alan helpfully pointed out, not your perfection, but your progress. How encouraging for a congregation to see their minister making progress in holiness. In moral transformation. How encouraging them to see more of the fruit of the Spirit in their minister. Surely they will want to change as well, won't they? And how discouraging if they see no progress. Well, let's think now, focus on making progress in preaching. Now, I've got four kind of topics today. I may not get through all of them. That's okay. I'm quite relaxed about it. Here's the most important one. And actually, it came up in Alan's quotation from John Calvin just a little while ago. The thing I think which is missing in our churches is the conviction in the preacher and the congregation that God is present and speaks through the Bible, and that God is present and speaking through the preacher. We can easily view this book as a useful instruction manual which we have to learn from and apply and do, but we have to make it work. We often treat the Bible as a book which is true, forgetting that it is a book which is powerful. That's the main claim it makes about itself, as a matter of fact. And we often forget the fact that though we're beavering away in our ministry, actually it is God who is enabling us to do it. And we often forget the fact that these are words God spoke a long time ago. He is still speaking these words today. So I've got some great quotations from John Calvin. We're going to read them out together, excitedly and loudly. Okay? Because I want you to get them into your kind of consciousness. So, children, we're going to read this together. We won't read the references, by the way. We'll just read the quotes from Calvin. Together, hence the scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Scripture is from God. We feel that the undoubted power of his divine majesty lives and breathes there. By this power we are drawn and inflamed, knowingly and willingly, to obey him. The word is the instrument by which the Lord dispenses the illumination of his Spirit to believers. And when God does so work in his word and in our hearts, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. It is certain that if we come to church, we shall not only hear a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by his secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. When God's words be preached to us by men, let us receive it as if we saw his majesty face to face. We must not take the gospel, the doctrine bred here below, but we must always have God's majesty before our eyes. Yet here God comes to call us. That is the way God has called us through the gospel, like a trumpet calling us to assemble with his people. Thus the preaching of the gospel is like a descent that God makes to come and seek us. If we obey the teaching of Christ's gospel when men speak to us, it is as if he himself spoke to us. Where there is preaching, there God's voice rings in our ears. The word of truth holds us bound, both the one who speaks and those who hear. For God will rule over us, and Jesus Christ alone will be our master. Therefore we must learn to see God when it pleases him to reveal himself to us, which he does as often as Jesus Christ is preached to us. God works by his words that are preached to us. It is not a bare voice that sounds in the air and disappears, for God puts into his words the power of his Holy Spirit. God
calls us to him as if he had his mouth open, and we saw him there in person.
So if Calvin is right, should we not increase our faith, expectation, excitement, and engagement in our preaching? And should we not work to increase the faith, expectation, excitement, and engagement of our congregation? Is not God still speaking the same Bible words to us? Is not Christ still our teacher, even from heaven? Does the Holy Spirit not speak today through the words he inspired when they're written? If the answer is yes, here are some ideas. In your preparation, pray with trust and confidence that God will speak through the scriptures. Praise and thank him that he will do so. Don't just pray that you'll get the Bible passage right, but pray that God will work through the Bible to speak to people, and that God will work through you to speak to people. Prepare the prayer you pray at the beginning and end of your sermon, that it's full of faith and expectation, praise and thanksgiving, and also honed to reflect the content and application of the Bible passage and sermon. When referring to Bible verses in the sermon, use phrases like, "What is God showing us in verse 7? Hear God's message in verses 9 to 10. What does the Holy Spirit say in verse 12? What does the Holy Spirit show us in verse 13? See how God invites us in verse 15. Rather than, we see in verse 15 that, which is true, but perhaps not as exciting as the idea that God might actually speak these words to us today. Look for the drama of the Bible passage, the people, the images, the emotions, the contrasts, and the motivations. In exegesis classes, we're taught to look for the meaning of the scriptures, and that's a good thing to do. But look for the medium that God has used as well as the meaning or the message. Not just what God has said, but how God has said it. Look for the eloquence of God in the scriptures, not just the truths of God in the scriptures. Work to achieve the full range of response that the Bible passage expects, and not just understanding, but also emotions and action. Use an engaged tone when you preach. Engage deeply with God, engage deeply with the people. Preaching is a dramatic event in which we together are met together as God's people, and God will speak to us. It is not just a Bible study, if I can put it that way. It's not just us reading the manual that God has given us about how to live the Christian life and how to do ministry and so on. It's a moment when God is present among his people to speak to his people. Avoid the common ways in which Australian male preachers, reduce the emotional tone of their sermons by being merely didactic, merely educational, diffusing any emotion or drama in the text by offhand comments or jokes, by using trivial or distracting illustrations, or by failing to engage with God, the Bible passage, or the congregation at any deep level. The effect of some preachers is to remove the deep response of the people to the Word of God. We are perhaps so frightened of being too charismatic that we run to the other corner of the room and try to defuse the emotion of the text and the emotion of the congregation. Don't fear that more heart means less head. So occasionally I'll say to a preacher, you know, that's a really solid sermon, but it needs a bit more passion in it. And they hear me saying, reduce the content, reduce the truth. But that's an assumption in our society, a very odd one, that if you're going to engage head, you don't engage heart, or you engage heart, you don't engage head. But the Bible itself, look at the Bible itself, it is full of truth, but it's passionate truth all the time, isn't it? It's not a dispassionate statement of what is true about God. It is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Don't, especially for young preachers, please don't fill your sermon with so much information that there's no time for anything else. And indeed, too much information for us possibly to grasp. I say to young preachers, I always discard two-thirds of the stuff I've prepared. And on Sunday, I only discarded about half of it. But anyway, the theory is I discard two-thirds in order that the one-third may actually shine forth and be effective. So the key to preaching is what you leave out, I think, of all the great things you've discovered. Train yourself in appropriate ways to express emotions in your preaching, the emotions of God, of the Bible passage, your own emotions, or the emotions of the congregation. I realised in the 1980s that I was... I naturally don't express my emotions publicly, so I would practice in front of the mirror being more emotional. It was a great fun thing to do. That's right. And I was rather better at expressing judgment and anger than I was at expressing grace and forgiveness and compassion. And boy, the emotional kind of level of our society has grown, has increased so much, hasn't it? So I was in a cafe in Melbourne, as I'm off in a cafe in Melbourne. What will you have, sir? I think I'll have the bruschetta. Brilliant choice. Wow! I didn't know I was brilliant, but I just made a brilliant choice. I imagine that whatever I'd said, they would have said, brilliant choice. But that's kind of the inflated language which is common. So if I just say, I think this is a jolly important chapter of the Bible, people may not kind of feel the excitement. What I have to do is what Martin Lloyd-Jones did every Sunday night. Same introduction. The topic we are considering tonight is the most important issue for Western society at this current time. Well, they can't have all been the most important. But in his Welsh way, he was kind of, you know, steaming up the congregation to say, to think this is important. Don't just teach and then apply. Spend time urging the congregation to respond. Adrian Lane, who was on the staff at Ridley, did a study of George Whitfield's preaching and discovered that the exposition of Scripture and the application of Scripture took up two-thirds of the sermon, and the last third of the sermon was the urging. And the urging is the appealing. It is the begging people to respond. It's like when Paul says, you know, I urge you or I appeal to you. That's a much more engaging thing than to say, I'm telling you that this is the case. When Paul wants to, he can say, this is the apostolic word, you've got to do it. But when he says, I appeal to you, I beg you, I urge you to respond, like Peter at the end of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, with many other words, he urged them to respond, I'm saying this matters to me and this matters to you. Under God, this matters to me that you respond to these words. And under God, it matters to God that you respond to these words. Include an occasional prayer to God in your sermon. That shocks people out of their socks, I can tell you. You're preaching away. You say, oh, dear God, please write these words in our hearts and minds and help us to remember them forever. He wasn't meant to be praying. That doesn't happen till later in the sermon. But that, to pray in the middle of a sermon is to say that you know that God is present, that you know that God is involved in this action. that we depend on, we're depending on God to work among us. Train yourself in cultural awareness so you know how emotions work in your congregation. If you're in an, you live among an excitable people. I love watching funeral. I live near a cemetery. It's so handy for later years. And there's a great comparison between Australian, if I can put it that way, waspish Australian funerals where everyone's like that. And the Greeks and Italians, boy, do they enjoy a good funeral. It's wonderful. Very cathartic. Well, if you're working with Greeks and Italians, you better get excited when you're preaching. And perhaps if you're working with people from a British background, you just stand there looking like a stuffed... something. I remember speaking at a clergy preachers conference in England, and we got to... It was so funny. We got in Colossians 2, overflowing with thanksgiving. So I said, okay, 100 ministers there. We're going to stand up and overflow with thanksgiving. I said, this has to be more than, we're jolly thankful, God, for all your goodness today. Amen. I want you to overflow. Well, some of them managed it and some of them didn't, but it was fun to see them try to overflow with thanksgiving. For an example, let's look for the people, the drama, the emotions and the motivations in this passage from Colossians chapter 1. Don't just look for the meaning. Well, it's jam-packed full of people and emotions and drama, isn't it? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So, you know, your Bible or your commentary may have a heading, Paul's Greetings. Well, that sounds rippingly exciting, doesn't it? What do we have? Not Paul just greeting them, he's actually thanking God for them. And as I spent a little time in my sermon yesterday saying that if someone thanks God for you, it's a massively encouraging thing, isn't it? If I say to you, look, I really thank and praise God for you, for who he's made you, it is so encouraging. Well, Paul is thanking God, the God and Father of our Lord, and he's telling them that he's thanking God for them. We always thank, and not just eat occasional thank you, but we always thank God for you. So every time he thinks of them, he doesn't just think, remember them, but he turns his thinking into thanks. What a great discipline that is. What a wonderful thing that is. We always thank God when we pray for you because, faith and love and hope is the great Pauline test of somebody, a church which is alive. Is it alive or dead? When you feel its pulse and you look for faith in Jesus Christ and love for the saints and hope for the future. And Paul describes he hasn't met them, but he's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Well, that's deeply personal, isn't it? It's not a remote statement, it's a deeply personal statement. And we have the great emotion of thanks and continual prayer. And the drama of Paul hearing. Imagine the first time Paul heard of the Colossian church, how excited he was. He hadn't planted the church, but he'd heard about it, and ever since then he's been thanking God. Now, he then goes on, as the commentaries tell us, to explain how they became Christians. Yes, but it's a bit more than that, isn't it? In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, that is the Roman Empire, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, deeply personal again, our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Well, the same emotional temperature continues. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And I think that means every time Paul thought about them, he prayed for them. So, every time he thought about them, he thanked God for them. Every time he thought about them, he prayed for them. He automatically turned his memories and his thinking into prayer and praise. As I imagine, for him, whenever he worried about a church, he turned his worry into a prayer as well. We have not stopped praying for you. Well, I think these verses are extraordinary because when I hear Christians praying, they know what to pray for people who aren't Christians, that they'll be converted. But when it comes to praying for Christians or for churches, they're not quite sure what to pray. Well, here's a pretty big prayer. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives. Well, that's a pretty big prayer, isn't it? And why is Paul praying this? Praying this, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And what will the result of power be? This power, it will be great endurance and patience and thanksgiving. Joyful thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These words are not dry instruction. It's not a matter-of-fact description of the church at Colossae. It's a deeply peopled, deeply emotional, deeply dramatic account of Paul's relationship with God and the Colossian church. And notice what strong motivations there are in this chapter. Evangelical preachers tend to dispense with the motivations found in Scripture and replace the motivation which is there by the motivation God tells us to do it, therefore we ought to do it. But what is the motivation in those first few verses? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love sprung up from the hope stored up for you in heaven. What's the motivation there for the Colossians? They've responded to the gospel already. Paul sees signs of faith and love and hope. Well, what an encouragement to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and to maintain that love and to be full of hope. Who is present when you preach? God. Who is speaking through the Bible? God. Who is speaking through you? God. God is present. God is powerful. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is revealing himself. God is showing us his love and his kindness and his gospel plan for humankind. Any questions you'd like to ask, or any comments you'd like to make, or reflections, please. You could disagree if you wanted to, but I'd advise you not to.
What if the preacher's wrong?
What's that?
What if the preacher's wrong? sure. If he understood the passage or...
Yes, sure, sure, sure. Well, I wouldn't know about that because I'm not infallible in myself. I've just that so happens that I always practice infallibility. You know, only God is infallible. The lovely thing about God is that he even speaks through a bad translation and a preacher who's not doing very well and makes mistakes. And I think people who are trained in the scriptures will know when the preacher is wrong, but they won't be marking you on a scorecard. They'll be full of compassion. And I think God can cope with our mistakes. And miracle of miracles, God even forgives the sins of Christian ministry and ministers. So don't get too stressed about it. Somebody back here. Yes.
This might just be subject to my own lack of understanding, but you said God is present and speaks through you when you preach. Is that just for preaching, or is it for all speaking up in front?
Oh, thank you. Yeah, sure. The last bit was all.
Oh, is it just for preaching, or is it for any type of speaking in front of people?
Oh, it's any communication of the Word of God. That's right. So I think, this is a hobby horse. Colossians 3:16 is the most unpracticed verse in Christendom, teaching and admonishing one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. I think that isn't happening in our churches. What people talk about after the service is anything but the sermon.
Yeah.
And what they should be doing is using the sermon to teach and admonish one another. And that, Paul says, is when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, not with ever longer sermons, but with the people speaking the word of God to each other. And I think it's a sad comment on Christianity in Australia that our friendships are so fragile that when we do teach or admonish one another, often the friendship ends.
Peter, could you just expand on the meaning of the word admonish?
That's...
In other words, what does that mean?
That means applying the word of God to the person you're talking to, saying, you know, the scriptures say that we should love one another, and I think occasionally I see evidences that you're not forgiving your fellow believers or something like that. Yeah. And I'd encourage you to do it. Yeah. So to answer your question, yes, it's not just about preaching. Thank you very much. Peter says somewhere helpfully... each of you should, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Isn't that amazing? If anyone serves, they should do this with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, I live with a profound sense that I am only kept alive by the gracious power of God. So, I know that if God lost attention for a moment or Christ forgot about the creation, the whole thing would just disappear. So I have a strong sense of being sustained by God's power and grace all the time as a human being. That I'm only alive now, if I am, I think I am, because God is keeping me alive. So I have a strong sense that the whole universe only keeps going because of God's constant attention and compassionate power. So that means it's easy for me to think that I can only do ministry by God's power. I can't do anything without God's power. It's the great dilemma of Genesis 1 and 2, isn't it? That we human beings are given responsibility, men and women, as images of God, yet we are also entirely dependent at the same time. We have real responsibility, but absolute dependence. So the command, be fruitful and multiply, well, you can try and do it, but if God doesn't help you, nothing will happen. But we in the West, I think, we have a strong sense of responsibility
and thus not enough of perpetual dependence on the power of God. Yeah. In everything, for everything. Somebody else?
Sorry,
yeah.
Just a question on culture. So West Aussies seem good at emotions when it comes to football or motorsports or racing.
Yeah.
But literally, heaven forbid, we have an emotional response like that in a church. So they can be passioned in response to something ethnistic.
Yeah.
We've got flag colours flying. But in turn... an approach to helping with, I think that's a dysfunction. I think that we should be most excited about who the Lord is and what he's done. But if you, as a preacher, act excited, then that's not appropriate at church, only at football.
Yeah. Yes, we need to re-educate our people. Mind you, it's easy to be excited about the football because there's no cost.
Yeah.
There's no moral demand on it. You can be mindless about supporting your team. And there's a possibility of sadness, but there's also the possibility of cost. So Christianity is a more costly business, in fact. But I think one reason why ministers have the habit of being de-emotionalized is because they've learnt the scriptures in college, not in church, and lecturing is by its very nature and appropriately a less you couldn't sustain emotional engagement for 40 hours a week while you're being lectured or something like that. It would be very inappropriate, but we need to escape our college training, having benefited from our college training, we then need to escape its straitjacket. So young preachers often write an essay and then preach it. Well, nothing could be more tedious than an essay. I know, because I mark them. And the emotional impact is zero, usually, except for the excitement of a misprint. That's the most exciting thing that happens in an essay. Yeah.
A question from Zoom. Does historical background impact the way we understand drama, emotions, motivations of a passage? And if so, how much?
Sure. Well, you can never ignore... Sorry, thank you for the question. You can never ignore the historical background. But I think that increases the emotional tension. So I took somebody recently through Luke 15. Oh, it was the class last week, where the tax collectors and sinners are being welcomed. Then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complain. So Jesus tells his three parables with growing emotional intensity. So joy on earth, joy in heaven, joy on earth, joy in heaven, joy on earth, and then resentment on earth. And the thing is left, you don't know how the elder brother responds at the end. But you do know what actually happened. That is, their response was to kill Jesus. Well, that knowing the historical background actually increases the emotional tension of the passage. Yeah, thank you. Okay. Let's move on to, and I'm not going to finish this, of course. We'll look at this in the next session as well. Making progress in preaching, what is the point of the points in your sermon? I'm always pleased when preachers tell me that there is a point, because I'm comforted to know there is a point to this sermon, but I wonder if the language of point is actually helpful. So, if you are making points in your sermon, decide whether they are points which analyse or points which urge action. So, points which analyse are like the points in a commentary. Duties to the state, duties of husbands and wives, duties of a neighbour. That is an analysis, and not the most exciting points to sermon, but that's what people often do because they pick them up from a commentary. Or are you going to use points which urge an action, that is, your response to the test, to the text? So you're preaching from Ephesians 5, duties of husbands and wives. Or love your wives. If our points are analysis, then we need to follow the analysis by telling people what actions to take. So, here's a passage which gives information. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace to you and peace be yours in abundance. Well, this goes very happily into elect exiles, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and obedient to Christ and sprinkled by his blood. A passage which urges action. 1 Peter 1:3-16, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Don't conform to the evil desires you have when you live in ignorance. Be holy because I am holy. So here we are with our three points, if you like. Set your hope on Christ's coming grace. Don't conform to evil desires. Be holy in all you do. Now, I think it's one useful thing to do is to use the words from the passage of Scripture to word your points. So if we use the actual words of Scripture as our points, this has four advantages. It helps people see that you are in fact expounding the passage of Scripture. It helps people see that the actions you are urging are a response to Scripture. It helps people to read the Scripture with understanding. It trains them to do that. And it means that when people hear or read the passage of Scripture in the future, they'll be better able to understand it and receive it. So then you're doing some training in how to read the Bible for people. Next, don't always begin the relevant section by articulating the point. So try helping people to come to see the point as you explain the verses. So, you've worked through these verses. We say then, what is the key verse in this section? Look at verse 9, this is what it says. So make the point the conclusion of the section so that you help people find it deductively. Please, please, please don't always have three points. I went to visit friends in England. Their daughter said to me, our minister preaches the same sermon every Sunday. I said, I'm sure he doesn't. Trained at Oak Hill, he's a good chap, I'm sure. You know, he's a really good preacher. She said, he always reads the text out, then he tells us a funny story, and then he makes three points, and then he tells us another funny story, and then he finishes. She was right. I didn't have to stone her to death. The next Sunday, that's exactly what happened. If the passage of Scripture doesn't have three points, please don't think you have to find them. I increasingly try to preach one-point sermons, and then at least they know what it's about, and show how this one point is supported by the many parts of the passage. Two points are very powerful and memorable, as a matter of fact. And to be honest, the preacher who always finds three points sounds a bit predictable and may sound boring. Give your people a healthy shock next Sunday. Give them a two-point sermon, they'll be going, what happened? don't use the word points. Points sounds a bit boring, to be honest. Here are some suggestions, but don't use the same one every time you preach, otherwise they'll get as bored with what this one as points. But wonderful truth, amazing insight, word from God, life-changing ideas, words from the Spirit. Here's a great memory verse. I used that one recently because I wanted people not just to see that it was the most important verse, but I wanted them to learn it as a memory verse. A great thing to do. What does God want us to do? What is God saying to us? What does Mark want us to do? Particularly useful if you're preaching Mark's gospel. Doesn't work so well when you're doing Jeremiah. How does God want us to change? What does God want us to be? See, that's much more engaging, isn't it? Much more. It urges response and engagement rather than my second point is that. So just don't call it a point. As from 1 Peter 1, the example before, just say, we are elect exiles, chosen, you are chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and obedient to Christ and sprinkled by his blood. You don't have to use the word points, do you see? Or set your hope on Christ's coming grace, don't conform to evil desires, be holy in all you do. So, dare to preach a sermon without using the word, I don't mean a pointless sermon, I mean a sermon without using the word points, point six. Notice while the epistles largely deal with the ideas, narratives in the Old Testament and the Gospels and Acts function differently with people, events, scenes and stages. And in fact, please notice that actually Colossians chapter 1 was not just ideas, it was rather more than ideas. So when you're dealing with a narrative, here's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican going to pray. Meet some people who heard Jesus, verse 9. Hear two prayers. God, I thank you I'm not like other people. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the application, exalt yourself and be humbled. Humble yourself and be exalted. There, we've clarified the passage, but without having to use the word points. Or 1 Kings 17, Elijah obeys the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord works. The woman, that should be the woman, knew that the word of the Lord from Elijah's mouth was true. Or you could say, let's look at these scenes or images, however you like. Let's see Peter following at a distance. What a powerful phrase that is. Let's see Peter denying Jesus. That amazing progression of words. I don't know him. Not one of his followers. And then I don't know what you're talking about. Extraordinary progression, isn't it? The rooster crows. The Lord turns. Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Well, you'd destroy that if you made it points, wouldn't you? Because the purpose of a narrative is that you're meant to imagine it, to see it, to feel it, not to analyze it. Use words like look, see, notice, remember. Using the word points would decrease the drama. Next suggestion, make your points into a cumulative sentence, which show the coherence of the Bible passage and what you want them to do. So, here are my 3 points on Galatians chapter 3. Hear the scriptures, verse 1 to 14, based on believing what you heard, verse 5. Receive the promise, based on receiving the promise, verse 14. Verse 5, then 14. And then believe in Christ, based on verses 24 to 26. But then notice the coherence of these instructions. A perfect cumulative sentence would be, if we hear the scriptures,
we'll be able to receive the promise and then believe in Christ. Or, more actively, hear the scriptures, receive the promise, believe in Christ. And once when I was visiting New Zealand, I heard a sermon from a friend of mine on Daniel chapter 9. It was a great sermon. It's Daniel's prayer of repentance. And his points were, Daniel quotes his scriptures, so read the Bible, know the God you're praying to, because Daniel describes who God is. Pray humbly, verses 7 to 14. Pray God-centered prayers, 15 to 16. Pray expectantly, 17 to 23. Very good sermon. I suggested he could make this into a cumulative sentence on the way through the sermon or at the end. So, read the Bible so that you know the God you're praying to, so that you pray humbly, so that you pray God-centered prayers, so that you pray expectantly. Isn't that beautiful? And that makes the points not separate points, but a big idea with different parts in it. Do you see that? It shows the coherence of the Bible passage and also gives a coherent message about how we should follow Daniel's prayer. Next, do not necessarily, if you're going to use points, God bless you, but you don't actually have to number them. Numbering points is exciting. It is as exciting as numbering verses. And now we come to verse 69. This is exciting. I guess it makes sense. We had 68 5 minutes ago, and we're looking forward to 70 in 5 minutes' time. But the numbers, those little numbers, which are so helpful when you're trying to find a Bible verse, are not part of the inspired scriptures. And if you can't identify the units of meaning on the way through the passage, there is something wrong with you. And if you do number your points, please don't include any more numbers. This is the second point, and I'd like to make 3 points about the second point. The third point I want to make about the second point actually has 4 elements in it. I don't know how people coped with those Puritan sermons. The 16th doctrine, the 23rd application. They must have been batty, I reckon. And by the time you get to the end, you have no idea what the text was that you began with. You couldn't possibly remember it. Mind you, I should explain that the last maths exam I did, I got 5 out of 100, so perhaps it's just that I'm arithmetically challenged, but I find having more than one set of numbers going through a sermon infinitely confusing. It's meant to clarify. I find it just makes it confusing. Remember that purposeful points are punchy points. So if they're going to have points, make them punchy ones. And please remember to urge your hearers to respond to your sermon and to its points. So point I made. A helpful piece of advice I gave you just a moment ago was to spend some time urging people to respond. And don't think that just by clarifying the Bible passage, they will receive it and do it. Clarification is a means to an end. It is not the end in itself. So, points in sermons can be good servants but bad masters. Make sure that they serve the scripture passage and serve the ministry of the sermon. Now, by some miracle, I think we have a little time for questions. Or there might well be a revolt in the room. People who are committed to points.
What do you think of having time for Q&A at the end of the sermon?
Yes, Martin Lloyd-Jones held the view that a sermon had to be a monologue because when God gave the law, it was a monologue and no one interrupted him. To which the obvious reply is Jesus spent most of his time answering questions. As did Paul, I suspect. Yeah. So I think the difficulty of having the question time is that sometimes boring people take over and they then want to make a statement rather than actually ask a question. Or the question is one that they've asked at every sermon for the last 16 years and don't intend to stop. A lot depends on the questions, you see. You can have really good questions and you can have really useless questions. And what really useless questions do is to lower the temperature of the event. So if I do have questions, I'll preach my 20 minutes or whatever, have a 15-minute question time, and then do a 5-minute urging and exhortation at the end to pick up the steam again. And to because often the questions take you out the door and around the corner and stuff like that. So you want to say, let's just remember what this passage was about and what we should do about it at the end. Yeah. But I tell you, people from a Roman Catholic and Orthodox background love questions because they've never felt they've been able to ask questions before. And they're so excited that you can ask a minister a question. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you have any advice on picking the length of a text that you preach through, like going through a smaller text in more detail or skimming over a larger text?
Yeah, I think it's a good pattern to preach at different speeds, if I can put it that way, of going through a text. So when I was doing preaching plans and so on, I would always include a slow exegesis. Well, that's not as slow as some people, but slow. And then I'd do another one would be a kind of more overview. So I remember preaching the book of Revelation in 6 sermons. It was to avoid getting caught on the names of the 3 frogs or something like that. I thought it was best thing to do. But I think it's good to show a variety of ways of preaching. Mark Dever, of course, famously preached a sermon on every book of the Bible in his, which you find them in Promises Made, Promises Kept. But I think it's good to vary the speed. So you're training people to get an overview of a book, but also training them to read a book carefully and slowly. But generally speaking, the epistles, you go a bit slower because they're so dense with meaning. But if it's an Old Testament narrative, trying to read it that slowly would be highly inappropriate because the whole chapter is the point, or the whole 2 chapters are the point. So it depends on the scriptures. It's also good to do a bit of variation of speed, I think, with people. Yeah.
When you say variation of speed, do you mean within the same series, or?
No, I would generally stick to the same speed for a series. Yeah, that's right. Though I guess you could decide if it was a kind of purple passage in Jeremiah which needed underlining, then you'd spend more time on chapter 1 or something like that. What some preachers do with great effectiveness is find the key section in the Bible book and preach that as the first sermon as an introduction to the whole book. So with Colossians, for example, you might choose 2:8-9, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live and something in him and something, 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 whatever it is. And then give people an overview of the whole book and then go through it, because it helps people to see the wood as well as each individual tree. Yeah. Yeah.
I find it really hard to preach or teach in Psalms, partly because the psalmist has very kindly done all the work of illustrating for me, so that I feel like I can't illustrate his point better than they can. And it's often quite emotional, and so I'm unsure how to allow, you know, the women that I'm teaching to feel that emotion. When maybe that can feel like a bit of a roller coaster or a bit too intense, or it almost just feels like I just get up there and rather read the psalm and let people meditate on it because I don't have anything better to say. Do you have suggestions on how to teach the psalms well?
Sure. I think what you've just described is well worth doing.
It may be also helpful to see the psalm in the light of the psalms around it. It might also be helpful to look at some major theological themes in the psalm and see how they're developed elsewhere in the book of Psalms as a whole and elsewhere in Scripture. I also find giving people some historical background is really useful, insofar as we know what it is, we've got to imagine what it is, so people can see the scene as well as enter the emotions. Yeah. One question which I'm sure somebody else will answer is, when somebody in the psalm says, "You've abandoned me," is that actually the case, or are they just expressing the way they feel? That is, I feel abandoned. I suspect it's the latter, but perhaps you need an Old Testament authority to tell you what actually is the case. Yeah.
Some preachers, like myself, find the application side of things very difficult. So what encouragement, exhortations, urgings, the helps do you have for those who find application difficult?
Yes. Some of my sermons have famously ended with the words, "And may God show us how to put this into practice in our lives," which is code for "I have no idea why this is important." But
you
obviously,
don't do that every week, do you?
No, people get a bit sick of that. So how I cured myself of that was to plan to spend half my sermon time on the text, sermon preparation time on the text, and half my time praying for the people and imagining what they would think and feel as they heard the Bible passage read. What would they not understand? What did they need to know? What would they rejoice in hearing? What would they find difficult? And another thing I used to do, so then as I'm praying for them, I'm trying to put myself in their shoes and think how they'll respond to this. Another thing you can do is to think of individuals in the congregation, don't name them, but think if you were sitting with them in a one-to-one Bible study, what would you want them to see from this Bible passage? Yeah. Now, John Calvin is a wonderful example of how to preach. He's preaching Ephesians chapter 5. Sorry for those who've heard this already. I love it so much. "Husbands, love your wives. But you'll say, if you had a husband like mine who's always down the pub getting drunk, you wouldn't tell me... if you had a wife like mine who was always wasting my money, you wouldn't say to me, 'Love your wife.'" In other words, he knows his people so well, he knows exactly what their instinctive response will be. So although the sermon looks like a monologue, it is in fact a dialogue. And the better you know the people, the more you know, and the more deeply spiritual conversations you have with them, the more you'll know how they will respond and how they need to learn to respond. One more before we have our lunches. Yeah.
You encouraged us to, I think it was in the previous section, to engage with the emotions of the passage and to try to kind of communicate those emotions and encourage our congregations and audience to engage. And how do you suggest that we get better at that, at engaging ourselves, but then also communicating and doing that in an appropriate, helpful way at the front?
Yes, I think you need to rehearse it. So go into the church and try to do it, with nobody there, I mean, and try to do it. Think what you would say to make yourself more comfortable with doing it. Yeah. So I used to practice in front of the mirror looking excited. That was my excited look. So I was trying to expand the range of the emotions that I expressed, not just disapproval, wrath and condemnation and education, but compassion and kindness and God's grace and God's overwhelming love, stuff like that. Yeah. It takes a while to learn to do it, but it's a great thing to do, because we should be projecting the eloquence of Scripture, not muffling it. The eloquence of Scripture is not only what Scripture says, but how it says it. And we should be communicating that and not damping it down, because God decided not only the content
the meaning of what he wanted to say, but the emotional power with which he wanted to say it. Yeah. Thanks, Stephen.
Well, thank you, Peter. We have lunch coming back here at 1:10. Let me give thanks for this food we're about to enjoy together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace towards us and your Son, and for the fellowship we can enjoy only because of him. Let us take what we've heard this morning from Alan and from Peter and digest it and speak about what we've learned, what we've been challenged by, what we've been encouraged by as we share in this food together. And we give you thanks for this food. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So 1:10 back here. Thank you. Yeah.